Good morning. My name's J.D. Collar. I am a volunteer on the teaching team here today. It is always truly a privilege and honor to be able to share with you guys, so I'm looking forward to it this morning. We are actually starting a new sermon series that is called House of Prayer. And that's something that Jesus said. He was actually quoting the prophet Isaiah when he said that his house would be a house of prayer. And so over the next several weeks here, we are going to be exploring the discipline, the practice of prayer. This morning, I'm going to be giving kind of an overview of the posture of the heart in prayer. And then over the next several weeks, we're going to be looking at different kinds or styles or types of prayer. And my prayer in all of this is that this series and this time is a time that awakens a desire in you for God's presence in your life. Something that serves as almost like a turning point for you to seek Jesus in intimacy in the secret place of prayer. So that is where we are headed. Let's start with a word of prayer, if we could. Jesus, thank you. It is such a privilege to be here, to worship. Thank you for that beautiful worship. And God, I'm struck that you are the God of the universe, God Almighty, who flung the stars into the furthest reaches of the heavens. And yet you hear and you know us, and you care about our joys and our sorrows and our cries and our laments. And so, God, we open our hearts to you in this time, and we want to encounter you. We want to see your face. We want to be transformed into your image. Would your spirit be with us in this time? We love you. We worship you. We give this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. When I say prayer, and you hear we're doing a sermon on a series on prayer, what sort of things come to your mind? Do you have like certain associations that come to mind with that word? I will share with you some of what it was for me for a long time, and perhaps some of you will be able to relate to this, okay? So when I hear prayer, for a long time, I envisioned this kind of thing. So see if this makes sense. Starts off with usually something like, Dear God. And then we move into often a series of thank yous. So usually thank you for today. Thank you for this beautiful weather that we hope is coming. And thank you, God, for the many blessings in my life. And then from there, we'll usually transition into a series of requests. So God, would you please bless my spouse? Would you please bless my children? And God, there's a presentation coming up at work. Would you please help me with that presentation for it to go well? And God, there's war in Israel and there's war in Ukraine. And would you please bring peace in those settings? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And I know the writing's bad, isn't it? Like it's really bad to the point that some of you are like, are you okay? Is everything okay up there? Do we need to get someone to come check you out? I blame it on the fact that I'm left-handed, are there other lefties in the room? Yeah, there's like four of you. We're the left-handers living in the right-hand world. A fun fact about lefties that I hadn't intended to tell you, but I'll tell you just because we're talking about it. The Latin word for left is sinistrorsum, from which we get the word sinister, because it used to be believed that like if you were left-handed, it was like there's something wrong with you. Like you're just not quite right. So that's my excuse for the bad handwriting. You're just gonna have to deal with it. Thankfully, I won't be writing anymore. But I know this is a little bit of a caricature over here, but does this at least sound familiar to many of you in terms of what you think of when you think about prayer? I am hopeful today to challenge this paradigm a little bit. And when I say that, I don't mean that I'm going to tell us that we should never thank God or ask for things. From start to finish in Scripture, those are consistent things we are encouraged to do, to praise God and to make our requests to Him. But if this is the only thing that you know in prayer, or if you are new to prayer, which is awesome. If you're new to prayer, that's great. And maybe this is the only thing that you even know that prayer can be. I am hopeful today to enrich your vision of what it can be in your lives. So that's where we're headed. Who's excited to dive into this? All right, let's do it. We're gonna head to our anchor text for today, which is in Psalm 131. So if you guys wouldn't mind opening your Bible to page to Psalm 131. This is a Psalm of David. And here's what it says. Let's stand for the reading of Scripture as a way to show this is the most authoritative thing that will be spoken here today. And here's what David says. He says, "My heart is not proud, O Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I don't concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me, but I have stilled and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Isn't that a beautiful psalm? It's so good. It's just three little verses, and it's just packed with good stuff. And in it, we get a vision, an illustration of David's posture of the heart in prayer. And I want to jump in with verse 2, where he says, "I have stilled and quieted my soul." And pay careful attention to the wording that he uses there. He says, "I have stilled and quieted my soul." Now, before I go any further, I should pause, and I have another disclaimer to give you. It's actually more of a confession than anything. Are you ready? The confession is this. I used to teach grammar. And I know when I say grammar, many of you like just had a little mini trauma response as you imagine yourself like in middle school diagramming sentences at a desk. And as an aside, if that's the case for you, let me on behalf of all English teachers everywhere say, I'm sorry. It turns out that language is a magical thing. And if the wonder and mystery of that got beaten out of you during your educational experience, I'm sorry. I hope you can rediscover it. But for me, as a former grammar teacher, here's what this means. There are a couple things you should know. First is that I have a dinnerware set with grammar rules on them. So if you were ever to come over to my house, we could like totally jam out on participles and it would be awesome. I know, it's true. It's true. Secondly, is that my brain is just a little bit different than most people's, that I tend to pay attention to the structure of the way words are put together. And for my fellow grammar geeks in the room, you will note that this verse I just read is active voice. I have stilled and quieted my soul. It's not passive voice, which would sound like this. My soul has been stilled and quieted, as though it were like this outside force that did it for him, or it just sort of mysteriously happened. But instead, David is saying, this was something purposeful. This took intentionality and a proactive purpose for me to adopt this posture of the heart. Now, we don't really know what was going on in David's life when he wrote this, but I think it's a fair bet, being that he was king and all, that he had a lot going on with all kinds of responsibilities and ambitions and adversaries and swirling desires in his own heart. But I would bet that even with all of that, if we could talk to him today, he would be astounded at the noise and clutter of our current lives. That we are constantly bombarded, aren't we? I brought this thing up here to use it as an... This thing right here means that you are accessible 24/7. And not just in the good old days when you used to get like phone calls, right? Like somebody wanting to call and actually say hello. But now it's much more. It's all the social media notifications and the spam texts and the emails, all the pings and dings. And that's not even to mention the real life cries of our children or of our friends, or the calls from our bosses coming through, the traffic we have to battle to get to work, the TV blaring in the background, and so much more. And so why am I bringing this up? What's the point? The point is simply this. If there ever was a time that the world sought to disquiet and unstill our souls, it is today. And if there ever was a time that we needed active voice intentionality about stilling and quieting our souls, it is today. Now, before you think I'm headed down the road of secular mindfulness, let's keep reading and see what David has to say. He makes a really interesting comparison in the next two lines. What does he compare his soul to? A weaned child. Isn't that fascinating? A weaned child, not an infant, not a baby, but a weaned child. And so it raises a question, doesn't it? Like, what is a weaned child and what does a weaned child do? I asked my wife, who is much more of an expert in this field than I am, and I said, you know, what is a weaned child? And she said, you know, a weaned child is not nursing, but the weaned child has learned to trust its mother that its needs will be met. And that even though the weaned child may not have like a full cognitive understanding of who its mother is and everything about its mother, the weaned child has learned to adore its mother. And therefore, it is at content, it is at peace to simply rest in the loving presence of its mother. And that is the image I want to hone in on today, like a weaned child. I want to reframe the initial posture of prayer from this over here. And when I refer to that, what I'm really saying is like an agenda-filled time with our checklist or our formula of the things that we think we can do to get God to do what we want, to a time instead where we can be like weaned children who are content and at peace, to rest in the loving presence of our heavenly parent who longs to lavish love on us in the same way that a mother longs to lavish love on her weaned child. Or maybe to use a different analogy, instead of a posture of asking over here, maybe we think about it as a posture of opening our hearts to God and adoring him and inviting him into the depths of who we are, and in that place seeking communion or intimacy with him in whatever form or whatever shape that might look like for you between you and God. Now, you may be thinking as I'm going through, it's like, JD, that sounds nice, but that's a lot to get from literally one verse in the Psalms. I say, okay, that's fair. But it turns out that Jesus said something very similar to this. He said it in John 15, where he says, I am the vine and you are the branches. And if you remain in me and I remain in you, you will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. And I love that image, the vine and the branch, because the vine is the source of life for the branch. It's the source of life that all nutrients, all energy, all information about what that branch will become, it flows from the vine and to the branch. And so is God to us. And so our posture of prayer doesn't always have to be this over here of an agenda, but often it can be a time of opening and receiving. Just as the branch receives from the vine, whatever it is that the vine has to give, so we can receive from God. Just as the weaned child receives love from her parent, so can we. So this has been kind of a concept, a lesson that the Lord has been working with me on personally for a very long time. So I'm teaching you guys something that has been a theme in my life, gosh, for probably like 10 or 15 years. And about 10 years ago, I was praying. And in my imagination, as I was praying, I saw this pair of hands. And they're very desperate, very fearful, needy hands that were like clutching after things that it thought that they needed. And in my heart, I heard these words. It said, hands that grasp are unable to receive. That hands that grasp are unable to receive. And it was like there were these gifts to be given to these hands, but they were so busy, so fearfully clutching the things that they thought they needed that they were unable to open and actually receive. They weren't even aware that they were a giver. And so in fairness, I don't know whether that was from the Lord or that was from me, but I think it serves as a good illustration for what I'm trying to illustrate as the foundation of this thing. Are you guys tracking with me so far? Okay, good, because I do have a whiteboard. I can teach a lesson on participles if you prefer participles. We'll stick with prayer? Okay, Brittany said stick with prayer. What I want to do is I want to kind of talk about what will happen, a progression of things that will happen as we begin to adopt this posture in prayer. And the first thing is what I'll call a formation of your identity. And I know that's a big leap in a message about prayer, but what I have found is that when we are becoming like a weaned child and receiving from the Lord, he begins to speak about who he made us to be, what I'll call our true self, He begins to reveal this to us. And in his tenderness and in his mercy, he begins to reveal the false versions of ourselves, the false self that we have often constructed. And those false selves are often rooted in things like fear, insecurity, sometimes ego or pride, sometimes greed or ambition, sometimes guilt or shame. But these are the false selves. And in his mercy, the Lord begins to reveal, that's not who I made you to be. And he begins to beckon us toward that which is better, toward the true self that he made us to be. And the means by which he does that is his love. Because the first and foremost thing that he wants to give you in your prayer life is love. And the love of God is the only thing that has the power to heal your heart. It is the only thing that has the power to heal your heart. He wants your identity to be rooted in the fact that you are his beloved. He wants in the deepest places of who you are for you to know that he delights in you. I want to show you a text about this. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. This is so cool. Ephesians 3:16. Paul is praying for the church in Ephesus. This is a letter of Paul. And here's what he says. He says, I pray that out of God's glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. That is so good, isn't it? There's nothing better to be said. I should be like, okay, you guys can go home. That's good. Out of respect for this passage, though, I want to look at it carefully because there is this cool progression that's going on that I think can give us a mirror of what happens in our prayer life. So let's look in verse 16 and 17, and you'll see that at the end of verse 16 and early verse 17, he lays the foundation, like the bottom level. Think of it almost like a structure that he's building, and there are two phrases that he uses that kind of mirror each other. It's like he's saying the same thing or very similar things, but with different words. So check it out. End of verse 16, early verse 17. He says that we would be strengthened through what? His spirit in our inner being. And why? Early verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. Do you see that? Those are like mirror thoughts. That his spirit in our inner being and Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. He's talking about union with Christ. And if you were here last week, Nick talked a lot about that in the Easter message. If you were here last time I spoke, I talked about it. This is one of the bedrock foundations of what it means to be a Christian, is Christ in you, the hope of glory, that he dwells inside of you. There are literally stacks of books that Christians have been writing about this mystery since the earliest days of our faith. I would refer you to those if you want to look deeper into it. I don't have time for it today. I just wanted to point out, in Paul's mind, that's the base of this thing. Let's look where he goes next. What does he say? He says, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, and check that out, that's identity language, isn't it? That you would be rooted and established in love, may have power to grasp, and there are those words, grasp. In my imagination, my hands were grasping for all the things I thought I needed. But what is Paul saying we actually need to grasp? The love of God. That's what we need to grasp, is the love of God, and to know that this love surpasses knowledge. I've spent some time reflecting and meditating on, like, what did Paul mean when he said it surpasses knowledge? And for a while, and I still think this is part of it, it's just so big, like you just can't wrap your mind around it. It's immeasurable, it's too big. But I'm also starting to think that there's an element of it that it's like it just doesn't make sense. Like it's God's nonsensical, irrational love. It makes me think about something that happens with my girls, actually. So my girls do this thing, they're 10 and they're 7, and they do this thing where they'll go down in the basement, they turn loud music on, and they just start flipping, like literally flipping, like cartwheels and walkovers and handsprings, like all this stuff. They just start going for it. And I'll be down there sometimes, and I'll be watching them, and I'll find myself not trying to say anything spiritual or holy or whatever, it'll just come out. I'll be like, I love that you guys love doing cartwheels. And they'll look at me, and I'm sure that by this point in their life, they've realized their dad is not a usual, like, normal kind of guy. And so you'll see them kind of look up out of the corner of their eye, and the words like, "Dad's weird," will kind of like cross across their eyes. And then they pretty quickly go back to flipping cartwheels. But later in the day, it will occur to me that my delight in them in that moment, it's not because they're really good at cartwheels. It's not that they're working hard to impress me with their cartwheels. It's not whether they're better than other kids at cartwheels. It's just a delight in their being. Like, I just love that they love doing cartwheels. And to them, that like doesn't make any sense at all, right? They're like, "Well, Dad, that's just me being me. I just love doing cartwheels." And I'm like, that's precisely the point. That is precisely the point. It's not about your performance. It's about your personhood. You are loved in your being. And to the world, this makes no sense. To the world, this is nonsensical love, because the voices of the world, they tell us that we are loved for something. And all you have to do is scroll through your social media and you'll see this like in a second, that we are loved if we are good looking, or we are loved if we're wealthy, or we are loved if we have power or influence, or we are loved if we're skilled at something. But the voice of the Father is different. It doesn't bombard us in the way of the world. It's gentle. It's intimate. It's often nothing more than a whisper. When we have to attune our ears to, we have to quiet and still our souls, or else it will get drowned out by the voice of the world. But it is the voice that tells us the truth. It is the voice that tells us who we are, our identity, that we are loved in our being. And we need to hear that voice. I think many of us, we intellectually understand that, like, oh, here's another sermon about God loves me. But while we intellectually understand it in our prayer lives, we've been so stuck over here, by which I mean filling the space with the words of our agendas, that we've never taken the time, we've never adopted the posture to actually hear him over our lives, to say our name and to say, "You are my beloved. I'm not disappointed in you. I don't just tolerate you, but I delight in you." And we need to hear that voice. Just as, by the way, did you know Jesus needed to hear that voice? He needed to hear that. It happened during his baptism when the Father said those very words over his life. "You are my beloved. In you, I am well pleased." And I know for those of you who are new to reading scripture, when you start reading the Gospels, it can feel like these little vignettes, like these random stories just stitched together with like very little kind of haphazardly done. Turns out there is incredible artistry and there is incredible intentionality around the composition of this book. If you are not a student of Scripture, I could not encourage you more to become a student of Scripture. This book will change your life. It is mind-blowing. And it is no coincidence that in all four of the Gospels, in all four of them, that moment of Jesus' baptism happens immediately before he is sent out into his ministry. And why did all four gospel writers think it was important to tell us that he heard the voice of the Father immediately before he went into his ministry? Because they wanted us to know that he was operating in the posture of the beloved. And if he had to operate in the posture of the beloved, then so do we. This makes me think of one other thing I want to tell you guys about that also deals with my kids. There has been this practice the Lord has been leading me in over some time, which is basically to pray over them while they are sleeping. I kind of will sneak into their room and pray over them while they're sleeping. And for a long time, I was living over here with a lot of fearful, needy, desperate hands laying out exactly what needed to be done to make sure God got it right, to make sure that he would stamp with approval all the things that I wanted to have done in their lives. But over time, he's been quieting those desperate hands, and he has been encouraging me more and more to simply entrust them to him, to like holistically release them to him. And in some ways, that's a more mature kind of prayer, that sometimes he'll encourage me to just sit there and worship him over them. And other times he'll encourage me to sit there, and this is kind of strange, but to sit there and actually love them in his presence. And so it's this kind of weird thing that his love will come and fill my heart and wrap together with my own earthly dad love. And then I'll just place a hand on them while they sleep and just love them in the presence of God. And it's this beautiful moment where their two fathers, their heavenly father and their earthly father, come together in this moment of delight over their daughters. And maybe it's weird for me to think that by loving my children in the presence of God, that it might impart something into them. But I will tell you this for certain, that the following day, my reactions to them have changed. Especially in those moments where it's difficult. And parents, you guys know the moments I'm talking about, where it's like you're running late and the lunches aren't packed and the shoes don't fit right and everybody's stressed. And I'm far from perfect. My girls will tell you I'm far from perfect in this. But I am finding that as I am growing in this, in those moments, I am able to better see the situation and better see them inside of it with the eyes of the Father and to respond with his heart. And so it leads me to the next thing in this progression that I want to talk about. And the best word I can find for it is imprinting. That as we spend time in the presence of God, it's like he takes our heart and he begins to like shape and to form and to mold it so that it becomes like his, so that we become able to love him with his love, to see people with his eyes. That as we adore him, he marks us and we begin to reflect his beauty. I want to show this to you in the text, so let's keep going. This is really cool where this goes. So we're just talking about grasping the love of God and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. And then your translation might have like a little dash or a comma. And it says, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. That you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. That this is God's desire for your life. That his divine life, that his divine presence would mark your life. And he doesn't want to give you just a little drip of it. He doesn't like, he's not like, here's a little taste of my spirit. Just take this and see if you can get by. What's the language? It says you'd be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. He wants you to overflow with his presence so that when you encounter people, they encounter something of God because of the way you love them. That's the vision for your life. That's the prayer life I want you all to have. I'm starting to preach. I should be careful. I actually want to pause for a second, and I want to interject a potential misunderstanding. I want to try to communicate well with you guys today. Here's the potential misunderstanding. I am not saying, I've been doing a lot of contrasting, right? I am not saying that we never ask for things of God. I don't want you to hear that. From start to finish, Scripture talks about making our request to God. Paul literally said, make your request known to God. Pray without ceasing. Jesus tells multiple parables about people who were diligent, who were persistent in prayer, and that was a good thing. So I'm not saying this is not bad. So please don't go home thinking I said this is bad. I'm not saying this is bad. But what I am saying is that if that's the entirety of where you've lived in your prayer life, there is an invitation to something more. And that as you begin to live in this space over here, what you'll find is that there actually becomes like a blending of these two, almost like a bridge that comes between them. So I'll give you an example. As I'm praying over my girls sometimes, happens where like a specific Bible verse will come to mind to pray over their lives, or some situation or some person to pray for, or sometimes it's even like a novel solution or an idea about something I'm working on will occur to me during that time. And it's almost like God is leading me in this period of prayer to help birth these things into the world as we're sort of co-laboring for his kingdom to come, his will. It's not about me trying to coerce him toward my will. And the more that I'm growing in this, I look at seasons when I've been stuck over here. And this has been all I've done is just the agenda. And I realize that not always, so again, don't hear always, but sometimes this over here had actually become a manifestation of my doubts. Of my doubts that God actually knows what's best for me. and that his plan, even though his plan is going to be different from my plan, but that his plan's better. It's going to require more faith, probably more risk, more trust, but his plan is better. And that's why in the Lord's Prayer, what Jesus tells us to pray is, your kingdom come, your will be done. It's a prayer of trust. It's a prayer of submission. And we actually see him putting that into practice in the Garden of Gethsemane, that this is right before he is going to be arrested and taken to the cross, and he knows all of this is coming. And there's this beautiful, in a very upside-down way, beautiful vision of prayer that he's praying in this garden, fervently praying. And he says, Abba, which is an Aramaic word meaning like papa, daddy. It's a word of intimacy between a father and a child. He says, Abba, you can do all things. Like anything is possible for you. Will you take this cup from me? And when he says that, he's talking about the horrific suffering and brutality that he's about to endure. He's saying, Papa, Daddy, will you take this cup? Is there any other way? But not my will be done. That's how he finishes the prayer. Same words from the Lord's Prayer. Not my will be done, but yours. And it's this wonderful vision. He's like mixing all of it with like intimacy with the Father. And he's making a request, but he's binding it all together in trust and in submission. And so I just wanted to clarify that to make sure I'm not miscommunicating. I'm not saying that's bad. Don't go home and say that's bad. Okay? The other thing I wanted to just acknowledge is that some of you are probably hearing me and thinking, JD, this sounds a little wasteful. Like you're encouraging me. First off, I don't even have time to like just sit and adore God. And if I did, I would certainly want to make sure that I'm at least like covering my bases and making sure that I'm, you know, getting out what needs to be said. The thing I want to encourage you with is this, that what I am advocating here is paradoxically the most fruitful thing that you can do in your life. I'd go as far to say it's actually the most productive thing that you can do in your life. So one of my heroes in the faith is a woman named Heidi Baker. And she is, I guess I would describe her as like a modern day Mother Teresa with like a charismatic twist. And she founded this ministry called Iris Global. It's headquartered in Mozambique, which if you know anything about Mozambique, it's one of the poorest countries on the face of the earth. It's a war-torn place. And they refer to themselves as laid down lovers in the dirt. And I love that of how they describe themselves. And they are a juggernaut of Christian productivity. So last I heard, they had planted something like 10,000 churches. They feed thousands of children. They do missionary training, they dig wells, they do child sponsorships. I mean, you name it, they've got schools and universities. I mean, you name it, they've got their hands involved in it. And in the midst of it, they're seeing all of this miraculous stuff happen where the blind are receiving sight, the deaf are hearing, the lame are walking, to the point that the reports were so consistent coming out of this ministry that a team of doctors went out to like say, what is going on? And they did before and after tests on these folks, and they published an article. I think they're going to put it up there. They published an article in a medical journal, not like in a fringe Christian, you know, magazine, but the study of therapeutic effects of proximal intercessory prayer on auditory and visual impairments in rural Mozambique in the Southern Medical Journal. And you know what they found? People got better. People got better. They prayed for them. You can jump to the next slide. There's those are the before and afters of people's audio. I don't even know how to say it. Their hearing and their sight. The people got better. So anyway, that's not the point of what I want to say. That's Heidi would even tell you that's background to what really matters, because people come to her all the time and they ask, can you actually take that down so we don't focus on that? Thank you. People come to her and they will ask, like, what is your secret? Like, how did you do this? And she will give a simple principle, and it is a principle that is downright offensive to us in the West. And here's what she says. She says, all fruitfulness flows from intimacy. That all fruitfulness flows from intimacy with Jesus. She goes on to say that instead of being purpose-driven, which I think of that as this over here, instead of being purpose-driven, I prefer to be presence-centered. Because all of our efforts in God's kingdom must originate from a place of rest, from the place of God's presence. And that sounds a lot like John 15, doesn't it? Like a lot like John 15. I am the vine and you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. But we must remain connected. And when we do, he is the source of life. When we do, fruit from our lives will flow like branches or like grapes in a vineyard. But apart from me, you can do nothing. And Jesus doesn't sugarcoat that, does he? He doesn't say like, well, you know, apart from me, you're going to have to work a little harder. Or apart from me, it's going to be a little bit more effort. He says, apart from me, you can do nothing. It makes me think about some yard work that I did last summer. And Liz is looking at me. Her eyebrows are up. And she's like, you did yard work last summer? I did a little yard work last summer. And one of the things I did was I cut a branch off of an overgrown tree. And because I was doing the yard work, it didn't get disposed of properly, which means that it just like sat in the backyard. I kind of pulled it to the side of the house so you couldn't see it quite as well, but it just sat there. And I came back like 3 weeks later to actually dispose of this thing, and I was stunned by what I saw. Because the green leaves that had been overgrown, like it was so full of life, it had become overgrown, but the green leaves had become brown and dried out and withered up. And the wood that was like green and supple and all of that had also become dried out and withered up. It was just a withered out dead branch. And that is the image that Jesus is giving of our lives when we are separated from him as the source of life. So there's a simple truth I want to give you guys today. I heard this from a friend in seminary, so I cannot take credit for this. But here's what he said. He said, your life is the length and shadow of your secret place with Jesus. That your life is the length and shadow of your secret place with Jesus. And when I say that, I'm not talking about working harder over here at the agenda-filled form. I'm talking about becoming presence-centered, because a moment of God's favor in your life will be more powerful, will be more abundantly productive than years of your labor. I want to show you this in the text. If you turn back to Ephesians chapter 3, the last thing Paul has to say. Jump to verse 20. So remember, we've been looking at the progression, right? So union with Christ, to receiving his love, to being imprinted with his presence. And let's look where he finishes. It says, now to God, to him who is able to do, say do, immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power, say his power, that is at work in us, to him be glory in the church and in Messiah Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Did you catch that? What is he talking about? He's talking about fruitfulness. He's talking about all that God will do. And look at the language he uses, more, immeasurably more than we could ask or imagine. It's like he's looking at our list. He's like, that's a good start. The list is a good start, but it's not even close. It's not even close. You could take in your imagination the wildest things that you could, you know, come up with for God to bless you and for him to do in your life, and even that isn't enough. But through whose power does he do it? Through his power. It's not about striving. And who's lived under striving out of our own strength before? I know I have. Like for way too long. But what's the fruit of that? Exhaustion? Burnout? Disillusionment? If it goes on long enough, depression? That's the fruit of striving. But this is not about striving. This is about becoming presence-centered. It's about becoming like a weaned child, able to receive from him and stilling and quieting our souls so that we can hear him. So I want to give you one question to kind of leave you with, and it's this. If you are stirred as you hear this, you're like, I want to know Jesus in this kind of prayer, I would ask, what kind of things do you need to do to your life structurally with like your time, the practical stuff, to actually make the time and space for this to happen? I don't know exactly what that would look like for you, but I do know this. Jesus is longing to meet you in the secret place of prayer. He's longing for you to open your heart to him so that he can come in and heal those deepest, most vulnerable and frail places, the most broken places of who you are, and to send you out as an agent of his redemptive love, of his resurrection power, into a broken and dying world that is so desperate for the love of God, that is so desperate for the presence of God. It is not a calling of striving. He wants to do it through his power. It's a calling of presence. And so I am going to pray, and I'm going to ask Maddie and the team to come back up if they could play maybe like a quiet number to get started. I want to invite you guys, if you're feeling like you want to respond, I want to give you opportunity to respond in whatever way. If you want to come up and pray, if you want to sit in front of the cross and pray, if you want to just sit in your seat and hold your hands out, I don't know what it looks like for you, but I do want to give you an opportunity to do that as they play here. And I'm just going to pray. Lord, I've said a lot of words right now, and I don't know how many more words I should say. But God, I believe in your power. And so God, would your power move in this room? God, would your power, your resurrection power, touch the brokenhearted in this place to bring healing and life where there is desolation? Would you rebuild the ancient ruins, God? The place is long devastated. And God, would you make this community a house of prayer, God, a place where our delight is being in your presence. Like, I can't wait to get home. I want to just bask in your glory, Lord, in your presence. And God, would you birth something in the city of Indianapolis through the prayers of this community? Would you make us a place, like a hub of prayer, God, that affects the community around us, that begins to touch other families, Lord, schools, streets, even our prisons, God, that it would touch all of that, and that you would make things new and use this community, God. Give us a hunger for your presence. I'm reminded of Exodus 33, God, when Moses said, don't send us away from this place without your presence. Like, we don't want to go into the promised land, even if it's got milk and honey, if you're not going with us. So God, we echo that prayer, like, don't send us from this place, God, without your presence. We need you. We are so desperate for you. Jesus, we love you. We worship you. We declare your victory and your love. We thank you. I pray this in your good name. Amen.